If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to read a text of Scripture before we begin. Actually, I'm realizing I've written down the wrong. Reference. Was it Matthew? Maybe I meant. Hold on one second here. Yes, Mark 9. Sorry about that. Mark 9. Yeah, I was sitting here thinking Matthew doesn't have that many verses. Mark 9, verses 43 through 48. Mark 9, 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that you might help us think through this topic of hell, which is a difficult topic, a challenging one that we don't particularly gravitate toward or necessarily find ourselves just getting real excited about. And so I just pray that you'll give us wisdom, for you've revealed it in the Scripture, and help us to think through this doctrine well, to understand it well, and then to apply it well. And all this for our good and for the honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the last time we looked, we looked at sin and its consequences. Some of the consequences from sin were immediate, like their shame, their guilt, instantly being corrupted, a corruption that was spread. Some of it was going to be known later. So when Eve would go on to bear children, it would be painful, or ultimately they would physically die, all descendants. But there's one consequence of sin that we haven't yet looked at, that of punishment. And granted, some of these consequences are indeed punishment, but ultimate punishment. And the ultimate punishment for sin is hell. This morning I want us to consider hell. Now, I know that this is not a topic I think that most of us get real excited to talk about or think about. You know, good grief, yes, hell, yes, great. And in one sense, I think it's okay that we find ourselves a bit slow just to go right at the topic of hell, or find some kind of a delight in it. In one sense, I think it's okay, because if you think of hell as being the only fitting punishment for rejecting an infinitely glorious God, then obviously when you consider God, there are multiple times when people in the Bible, they gaze upon God and they gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ revealing the Father, and they can't look. Even in Revelation 1, His face is like shining in the sun at full strength, the text says. So just as there's a sense in which you look at the sun and we're drawn to it, but we can only look so long before needing to turn away, I think there's a similar thing with hell. I think hell is so extreme, because it's the punishment that's fitting for rejecting an infinitely glorious God. And I think there's the same kind of thing. We look into it, but to simply meditate on it and try to take it in full gaze for a long time, I think it's just challenging. And so this morning, we're going to look at it. And the reason that we're going to look at it, even though it is hard to talk about, is because it is a doctrine in the Bible that's been revealed. So God's given it to us. It's not anything that we've speculated on. It's something that the text tells us about. So this morning, I simply want to make three points. The first one is that God's wrath on this side of the cross hasn't disappeared. Point two, hell is a place of eternal torment. And then three, why is it good for us to consider eternal hell? So those are kind of my outline. So the first one, the first point then, is that God's wrath didn't go away with the coming of Christ. Now, I don't think that any of us thinks that's the case. But there is a line of thinking out there, right, that says the God of the wrath, the Old Testament is wrathful, the God of the New Testament is loving and peaceful and all this. So I just want to debunk that. But there's another reason I think it's worth pointing this out is sometimes when we struggle with God's wrath toward his enemies, we reference Old Testament texts, don't we? Right? Isn't that how we're prone to do? I mean, what are the texts that show us God's wrath that we're uncomfortable with? Aren't they those battle scene texts in the Old Testament? That's what bothers us, right? In fact, I spoke to an individual who had just denied the faith and had become an atheist. And one of the reasons why is because he couldn't handle those Old Testament judgment scenes where you have Israel's army going in and just annihilating everyone, right? Men, women, children. And he just says that's too tough to take, that image of God's wrath. But the reality is those are just types of a greater substance to come. So let me just show you one text in the New Testament. We can look at all kinds of texts about God's wrath. Let me just show you one New Testament text that talks about God's eternal wrath and hell. Look at Revelation, since we're studying this book, it's fitting. Revelation chapter 14. And my argument here is not to say, if you're going to stumble over God's wrath, don't go to the book of Judges, go to Revelation. You know, but my point is to say the gruesome nature of God's wrath is not only present in those kinds of scenes. In fact, those are just types. But listen to the way God's wrath is pictured in Revelation chapter 14, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. So in the book of Revelation, this is a picture of God's wrath. And here's the imagery that is chosen. Now again, yes, there's all kinds of symbolism here, but think of the symbol that's chosen. What they would do in these days is you would take this winepress and you would fill it with grapes. So then somebody would get inside of it and they would walk around stomping out the grapes so that the juice from the grapes will flow out of the wine press into an area where you would gather the juice, right? So that could ferment, become wine. But you had to press out the grapes in the wine press first. Now think of this symbolism. In Revelation 14:20, the enemies of God are thrown into a wine press where then the Lord, if you will, steps in and then walks around on them, pressing them until their blood runs out of this wine press for 1,600 stadia. So if you look at your ESV Bibles, it'll say about 184 miles. So there is such judgment here that blood flows from the wine press as high as the horse's bridle for 184 miles. This is how God's wrath on his enemies is pictured. Now, again, one thing that this tells us is it's not as if God's wrath is revealed in the Old Testament and not in the New. And nor is this dichotomy. The God of the Old Testament is God of wrath. The God of the New Testament is God of love. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. And he is equally a God of holiness throughout, and his response toward sin is wrath. And so if you're looking for a picture that says judgment is serious, there's your one right there. If you want a picture that says God treats mankind as responsible human beings, there it is right there. So just my first point I want to make is that God's wrath did not disappear with the coming of Christ. My second point is that hell is the place of eternal torment. Hell is a place of eternal torment. Let me read to you a paragraph out of our statement of faith as a church. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive the reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. So our statement of faith, we as a church confess together, hell is a place of eternal torment. Let's just look at some texts that then affirm that. I just know of no other way to do this except just to walk through text after text. So first of all, I'll list some texts that explicitly mention hell being eternal. The first one, if you want to walk through them with me, Matthew 18, verse 8. Matthew 18, verse 8. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame with two hands or two feet than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. Here we have obviously the use of eternal fire. So the imagery of judgment's fire. It's eternal. Also, this is something that I try to reference often, especially to combat the idea that, somehow God will not actually let people go to hell. I mean, notice the verse here, right? The verb here, thrown into the eternal fire, right? It's better that, you would not be born, or rather that, you would have one eye or you know, one foot, than rather that you would be thrown into the eternal fire. A few chapters over, Matthew chapter 25. Verse 41. We'll also look at verse 46. Matthew 25. 41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." You could look at the text and say, well, there it is. It says, though, that it's not for mankind. It's prepared for the devil and his angels. That's true. It does say it's prepared for the devil and his angels. But who is he telling to go into the lake of fire? Those human beings who have rejected Jesus Christ. Verse 46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. If you want to say, let's not press the word eternal to mean everlasting, then the problem in verse 46 is that he parallels eternal punishment with eternal life, right? We want life to be everlasting. Here, punishment is paralleled as everlasting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. And I have it written down on my notes, but because I have one reference wrong already that I noticed, I'm going to turn there with you. Just to make sure I'm reading what you're reading. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We could start earlier. We'll start in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel, they're going to be judged. What the judgment look like? Verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in the saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because of our testimony to you was believed. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So what the author of Hebrews there is saying is there are texts that are just elementary, or doctrines that are just elementary. Everybody knows what these things mean. One of them he mentions is eternal destruction, eternal hell, right? Eternal judgment. This is one that was just basic in the church. So there are a number of texts that explicitly speak of punishment, fire, hell, and they use the word eternal. There are a number of other texts that will say just use other expressions. Rather than explicitly saying that punishment is eternal or that judgment is eternal, instead of using the word eternal, we'll find other expressions. So we'll walk through a few more texts. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Matthew 3, 12. Now, as we're going through this, I think it's good for us to see the text, to look at it again and again and again. One of the reasons I know this isn't necessarily fun or exciting, right? It just isn't thrilling, is it? But one of the reasons we need to look at this is because this doctrine is always going to be under attack. Not only from those outside of the church, but from those inside the church, right? One reason it's under attack is because it's so hard to look at, isn't it? It's hard to think of. So it's good for us just to see this again and again. This isn't something the church has made up. It's something the Bible talks about. Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. We can back up to verse 11. So John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John's using a metaphor here of the Lord's people being wheat and his enemies being chaff. And he says he'll gather the chaff. Did I get everything right, Matt? Anytime you're walking in, it makes me worry about the sound, but we're good. Good. Otherwise, there's a punishment that's not quite this severe for me. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This idea is not fire. It goes away. But it's unquenchable. The text we started out with, I'll point out to you again, if you don't need want to turn there, you don't have to. I'll read it to you, but if you want to, you can. Mark 9, 43 through 48. Again, just hear this. I read it at the beginning because it is such a powerful text to this end. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell. And now he's going to describe hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now, again, he's going to describe it. Where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So this unquenchable fire, I just suggest the fire continues on forever. Three more texts, and we'll be done with this section. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11. It's the scene of judgment. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. So this torment before the Lamb, They have no rest day or night in their punishment. I said week one when we started the series through Revelation that Revelation really lays out something quite simply. On the one hand, amidst all its complexities, there is something quite simple. If you will identify yourself with the Lamb, place your faith in Him, obey Him, be characterized as a follower of the Lamb in your testimony and in your conduct, you will bear the wrath of His enemies. You'll bear the wrath of the beast. You'll bear the wrath. If anyone desires to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will suffer persecution. Right? And, on the other hand, if you say, well, then no thanks, and you identify yourself with His enemies, with the beast, as is pictured in Revelation. But if you identify yourselves as one who rejects Christ, both in your conduct and your testimony, then you can escape the wrath of His enemies, but you'll bear the wrath of the Lamb. And you do not want to bear the wrath of the Lamb. And one reason is because listen to the way it's described in Revelation 14. Torment, day and night, without rest, forever and ever. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 3. Revelation 19. 3. This is the multitude rejoicing because God's enemy is being judged. Revelation 19, 3. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That would obviously be tied to the fact that this image of fire being unquenchable, and so the smoke goes up forever and ever. And then finally the next chapter, Revelation chapter 20. Verses 9 and 10. Revelation 20, verses 9 and 10. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You could say, well, here, well, it's making reference to the devil himself, the false prophets. But remember, earlier in the Matthew judgment, that which was prepared for Satan and his angels is that where those who reject Christ are going, right? The goats are thrown into the very place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. Well, here we see, then, the devil going there, and it's a place where he is tormented day and night forever and ever. So, it really is hard to argue, if we read the Bible, that hell is a place of eternal torment, where there is, again, torment and suffering that goes on forever and ever, day and night, without rest. That is simply an everlasting reality. But some have argued against this. Even, like I said, some within the church, professing evangelical believers, have argued against this. And the main argument that has come against this from people that we might even appreciate, one of them being John Stott. John Stott's great. If you were to read a book on the cross, The Cross of Christ by John Stott, it's an excellent book. But John Stott and some others have argued, I think, being moved by the fact that this is just hard to handle, have argued that punishment in hell is not an eternal reality where we're tormented forever, but rather is a punishment in which we are instantly annihilated. So this doctrine has been called annihilationism. Right? Is that probably misspelled? Annihilationism, the idea is that you're annihilated. Right, the idea is this. Is this misspelled 100 different ways, maybe? If not, annihilationism is what I mean, besides the word that I've spelled here. If it is, you know, properly spelled, then you can write it down and let Word put a red squiggly line under it or something. But annihilationism, this doctrine, says this. That when you die, yes, there's punishment. But the punishment is that you're destroyed. So that they would argue imagery of fire is used for that purpose. So you throw a log in the fire, what happens? The log burns up, destroyed, right? Or We could go on with these kinds of images, but the idea is destruction. And one of the things they'll point out is that the text does speak of eternal destruction. So I mentioned the word eternal is used in these texts. In 2 Thessalonians 1:9, the idea is of eternal destruction. Well, if you say, but if you're instantly destroyed, how can you talk about that being eternal? The argument would go, well, it lasts forever, right? If the log is destroyed in the fire, it doesn't get to return. It's forever, eternally destroyed, right? So there are basically two arguments then for annihilationism. The first one's the one that I told you, is the text does speak of eternal destruction. A second one would just be that eternal hell, where there's eternal torment night and day without rest, is just not fitting for a God who's loving, right? So those would be the two arguments. So let's take them one at a time. If annihilationism is true, then the idea is that we'll die, we'll receive punishment, and our punishment will be just simply instant destruction, annihilated. So it will happen. Well, one, let me just show you a verse, clearly, where destruction means something other than being annihilated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We know this. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We know this as a text in which Paul's arguing for the discipline of one who professes faith in Christ and yet is living immorally. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he starts in verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you deliver the man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So what Paul means is that the man is to be tormented, right? Not that something's to be annihilated, not that he's to suffer and his physical flesh will go away, or even that his struggle with sin will be completely annihilated, but that will be tormented. And right through the torment, the destruction Paul envisions is the torment will then drive him to repentance. So first of all, just the word destruction itself does not always mean annihilation, does it? But second, even if you wanted to read a text like 2 Corinthians 1:9 that mentions eternal destruction that way, think of all the other texts we read. Again, I'll remind you, Revelation 14:9-11, just listen to this. And the angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he'll drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image. Again, in Revelation 20, this place that we're going, the same place the devil and his angels are going, that would be anybody who rejects Christ, they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the text just speaks of not an idea merely of destruction, but of eternal suffering. A second argument, I think, against the idea that we would be annihilated, our text in which Jesus says it would be better for you if this happened than for you to go to hell. Now, I've already read one a couple of times that if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Why? He says because it would be better for you to have one eye or one foot than to be thrown into hell. Now, think about that. If hell is just being annihilated, just do the math. Do you think it's really worth plucking out your eye and going through this life with one eye than to be annihilated? Is it better than to have your leg cut off and go through life with one leg than to be annihilated? Or think about this verse, Matthew 26:24. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. It would be better if you had not been born. So what Jesus is saying is the punishment that awaits those who reject the Son, in this case pictured in Judas, it would be better for them if they had not been born. But would that be true if we're simply annihilated? I mean, before we were born, we just had no awareness of our own non-existence. If after we die, we're just annihilated and then go through eternity just having no awareness of our own existence, would it really have been better not to be born? I think we would argue, I think I'll take being born and having a really full life and then being annihilated. Sign me up, you know? But I think, obviously, the reason Jesus can say it would be better not to be born is because the punishment is eternal. Roger Ebert, a movie critic who died this week, said one time, I do not fear death because I think what awaits me is simply non-existence. Right? He's making a good point. If that's what does await you, just being eliminated and not existing, it's not that fearful. Right? It really shouldn't affect too much how we live this life. Is it really worth plucking out your eye to avoid that? Cutting off your hand to avoid that? Not being born to avoid that? It doesn't seem like it. Finally, the idea of annihilationism that just says this doesn't square with the love of God, what we need to be reminded of is God is a holy God. And when God's holiness comes in contact with sin, it manifests itself in wrath. So wrath, it's true. Love is an attribute of God. Wrath is not an attribute. In eternity past, before the world was ever created, the triune God wasn't manifesting himself in wrath. But he was always manifesting himself as holy. And when holiness encounters sin, it manifests itself in wrath. So God's wrath is going to be displayed. This is who he is. Now, the question then becomes, okay, do we make this point just because we want to say guys like John Stott are wrong and the annihilationists are wrong? Well, in one sense, sure, because we always want to argue for what is true. But let's just ask this question. What's the benefit for us of taking the time to try to help us understand that hell is a terrible, eternal punishment? What's the benefit of it? Let me give you five things, and we'll close with this point. Number one, it reminds us that God is just. You know, we need God to be just. We need the books to be balanced in the end. Tom told a story to me the other day that just, it's the kind of story, and I don't give the details, just because it's the kind of story that just keeps you awake at night, but where a pastor's son was being abused by another man across the street from the church. And in this place where this pastor's son was being abused, in this place across the church, there was a window, and the son reports that he would look out that window as he was being abused, looking at the church, hoping his dad would come. And his dad didn't come. His dad didn't know. And the son now continues to suffer through all the ramifications of having gone through this abuse. The pastor was let go by the church, ultimately. The man who was abusing the son has gone on with a fine reputation. Something screams in us, doesn't it? The books must be balanced. Right? I don't know how you would make it through life in those circumstances outside of knowing that God is just. So God is just so that, Lord willing, either that man who did that abuse will repent so that we'll recognize the wrath of God for that sin fell on his son, and that man will mourn for his sin in repentance, or he won't repent, and he's going to be tormented by a holy God in eternal hell because God is just. So I think one of the things that the doctrine of hell does is it reminds us that God is just and we need that. One reason we might not think we need that is if we don't come in contact with too great of evil in our lives. If you go through life and you just don't feel evil that much, you don't feel like you need this. You go through life with this great evil, man. I've told the story before of Sophie Scholl, this student at a university in Germany during World War II. And all she and some of her peers were doing, they were making these leaflets. Called they called themselves the White Rose Society. And they were making these leaflets. And all they were doing was distributing them as best they could to everybody around. Just to let them know what's going on. So the reason I read these is because they're written in German. So when I had to take German, we had to translate through these. And so it would just be a little pamphlet, and I would be translating for half a day on it, you know. And but one of the things that happens when you have to translate that slowly is you have to take in every bit of it. And so I was translating these, and she would tell stories about children being loaded up onto a bus where they were being taken off and killed. And it was horrifying. Well, eventually what happens is Sophie Scholl and her brother, I can't remember his name, and another guy, Hans Scholl, I think, and another guy, Christoph Probst, they're caught distributing these leaflets. Actually, what happens is a janitor sees them distributing in one of the universities. And so Sophie and her brother Hans and the other guy, Christoph, they're brought into a court in Germany where this Nazi judge is there. And the way it's supposed to work is even if they're sentenced to death, they got something like 90 days. But this guy was just a hatchet man. He was just driven. And so in the movie where this takes place, they actually have the court documents, the court records, so that you're actually getting what was said in court. And so Christoph has children. He's married and has children. And so he pleads, please let me live for the sake of my wife. And he's told, sit down. Hans, to his credit, Sophie's brother, they're professing believers as well. Hans stands up and says, let me die and let this man live, for I'm a single man. Let him go home and take care of his wife and kids. He's told to sit down and shut up as well. Sophie Scholl stands up and says something like, today I stand before you as my judge. But there's coming a day in which you will be sitting where I am sitting. And you will stand before your judge. And it was actually only a little while later that a bomb from a plane landed directly on the courthouse with this judge in session. But that day, Sophie Scholl was told again, sit down. She was taken out, preparing for her 90-day wait until she was being executed. And she was told that day, it's going to be carried out right now. Just an agonizing scene as she holds her stomach and bends over and just screams. And that day, she and Hans and Christoph Probst all get the guillotine. But she says, rightly so, you're going to get justice. Right? I think this also, and this is very much connected to this, the doctrine of hell helps us love our enemies. You see, there could be a temptation to say, oh, what an evil judge. I'll go take him out. I'll make sure he knows vengeance. Well, listen, there's nothing we can do that would match the vengeance of the Lord. So we're commanded, we love those who abuse us. We pray for those who persecute us. We're struck on the right cheek, we turn to the left, or turn to the left to expose it, right? I mean, it helps us love our enemies. So David, throughout his life, can love and be kind to Saul, though Saul seeks his life. Why? Because David trusts God. He said, God's just. The third thing I think it does is it helps us fight sin. Right? Sin is a road to hell. So that in our own lives, it's good for us to think about ourselves in hell, isn't it? We get to points in our lives where we have sin, it's tempting us, and we think, you know what? I'm just not going to fight. I don't care. I'm just going to give in. You know what you're doing? You're making a decision to say, I'm going to treat sin as if it's acceptable to me. And you know what? You never know when you go down that road what it's going to do to your heart. See, Hebrews 3 says that we must encourage, exhort one another every day while it's still called today, so that we're not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceiving and hardening. So you know what you do? You might say, you know what? I'm going to engage in this lustful activity. I know it's wrong. I'm going to engage in it. I can deal with it later. And then you engage in the lustful activity so that you're deceived by sin, and it also hardens you. So that you know what you do, you might get to that point and say, you know what? This doesn't even seem that bad to me anymore. I'll engage in it again. And then you get to that point and you think, I don't know why I once saw this so bad. I think I'm evolving in my thinking. This isn't quite bad, is it? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Or whatever, right? All kinds of things we think. That's how sin works. And the end of that path is hell. Right? So the author of Hebrews can say in Hebrews 3 and 4, when he's comparing rest to heaven and not entering God's rest as hell, he says to us, fear that you do not enter that rest. Right? There's a right sense in which knowing that hell is at the end of that path should cause us to want to fight sin. Fight sin like it's going to send you to hell. That's how we fight sin. 4. Helps us realize the urgency of gospel proclamation. Helps us realize the urgency of gospel proclamation. One of the effects this should have on us of saying annihilationism isn't true, but eternal torment is it doesn't soothe us, does it? Eternal hell is not very soothing. It's troubling. Well, the good news is that God is patient. Not willing that any should suffer, but that they should come to repentance. Right? So we might look at, I mean, just reading sometimes Drudge headlines, just headlines that Matt Drudge has this website and he gathers headlines, and it's almost hard to read sometimes, just the headlines. Because I want to go, you know what, if I were God, I wouldn't delay. Judgment would be happening yesterday, you know? And this is only what I see. God knows much more than what Matt Drudge puts on his website. I mean, the story that Tom relayed, that story has been multiplied millions of times over throughout all the ages. Why is God then delaying His justice? The text tells us because He's patient, giving us opportunities to repent. But that should drive us. Knowing that justice is coming, knowing that wrath is coming, knowing that hell is coming, then should move us to go out and proclaim the gospel. Because the gospel is the only means men have whereby they can be saved from punishment. Flee from the wrath to come and know Christ. And then finally, eternal hell helps unbelievers see that they must repent. Right? The gospel proclamation isn't one that says, do you want to have a better life? Because man's answer to that might be no. Right? If you approach the gospel, if you approach an unbeliever with the gospel that says, are you lonely? Because I can help you have a relationship with Jesus. His answer might be, no, I'm not particularly lonely. If you say, do you want to have more full life? His answer might be, nope, I'm fine. Or it might be, yeah, I think I would like a better life. And then you begin to lay out that it means following Christ by faith and enduring persecution in this life. Well, no, I'll just stay where I am, right? But that's not what the gospel says. The gospel says right now, you have rebelled against a holy God who will punish everybody who rejects Him with eternal torment and punishment. But what I'm offering you through this message is a way that you can be reconciled to Him. So that on that final day, instead of being thrown into a lake of fire, you will be saved to eternal life. So I command you, right? It's not this you know, choose what kind of life you want to have. I command you to repent and believe so that you may be reconciled to God. In fact, this is how much of a command it is. If you don't obey the command, you'll be punished with eternal hell. So eternal hell is this necessary backdrop for the good news. The reason the good news is so good is because we deserve this and we're all going there. The wrath of God is being stored up on the day of judgment for everyone who will not repent. So, though it's hard for us to think about hell, to talk about hell, to take an entire Sunday school class and look at verses like this again and again and again, hell's good in that it reminds us that God is just. It helps us love our enemies. It helps us fight sin. It helps us realize the urgency of gospel proclamation. And it helps unbelievers see that they must repent or they'll receive eternal punishment. So we have time then for any questions, thoughts, comments you want to have before we close this morning. If there are a couple, three questions, thoughts, anything you want to share? Ray.
Just another thing on the list.
Yeah.
An inducement to worship.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, yeah. You want to flesh that out some more? I can, but I'll let you.
Just, we can easily think that what we're rescued from is small. But the more we realize what we deserve and how terrible that is, it should move us.
Amen. Amen. I remember Chad Davis had this line one time just in private conversation with me, and I've since taken it and thought that was a good diagnosis. As he said, when he first read the text where Jesus says, he who had been forgiven much, loves much, he said, I thought, well, good grief, I'm kind of doomed to love little, you know? Too bad I hadn't sinned more, you know? And then he realized, you know what? Jesus was saying that, taking in everybody, right? All of us have been forgiven much, because all of us deserve that. This is why when we sing, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he. What we're saying is, I'm as vile as that guy Tom talked about. Right? The Lord in his grace may have restrained me manifesting my evil in a way he didn't restrain him manifesting his evil. But good grief, we're both rebelling against God in our lives. And so when you realize, I've been saved from punishment, I've been saved from hell, then if you realize, I have been forgiven much, what Jesus says, it produces in you much love for God. And how can that not then lead to worship of God in life? If you love Him, you'll keep His commandments, right? Yeah. Other thoughts, comments, questions? Yeah. Yes, Clint.
1 Thessalonians passage, or 2 Thessalonians, has, hell being away from the presence of the Lord. Then Matthew 3 talks about that He will burn them. So it's, and then there's like a psalm that says, I go down to Sheol with you.
Right. So, right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think Clint's question is that it seems like there are some texts that punishment is being removed from God's presence. And another text talk about God being, He's presently pouring out His wrath on you, right? So how do we square these? I think the idea is that the presence of God is oftentimes used in the Bible as His blessing. Right? So God, give us Your presence. We're asking for His blessing. So when God says, my face is toward you, it doesn't just mean I'm looking at you, right? It's an idea of blessing from God's face. So that when we're assured of God's presence, it's an idea of blessing. So that when the text says you're away from the presence of God, means you're away from the blessing of God, but under the curse of God. But it doesn't mean that somehow God ceases to be omnipresent or something like this, right? The idea is that you don't have the blessing of His presence. What you have is God is imposing His wrath on you, right? So I think we're to read that and say, yes, God is the one personally pouring out His wrath on the unbeliever for eternity. And so in that sense, we can speak of God being present with him in the sense that He is presently pouring out His wrath. The punishment is not removed from God. And yet, at the same time, they lack the blessing of His presence in hell, so that the text can speak of both of those. That's a good question. Scott?
One of the things that I've struggled with with reading the Annihilationists is the thought that, and I haven't fully resolved this yet.
Sure.
The thought is Christ's victory actually complete as long as there's still a pocket of sin and rebellion that exists in hell? You know, in the ultimate state, as you're reading through everything resolving,
right?
And at some point, Christ is completely victorious, Is that victory complete when there's still that the lake of fire with eternal souls that are eternally gnashing their teeth in rebellion against the Lamb?
Sure. Yeah, so Scott's question is, in one sense, annihilationism could be an appealing option, because if all his enemies are just gone, then you would say there's not even the presence of enemies anymore. On the other hand, if they're eternally in hell, then you would say that his enemies are eternally there, eternally existing, but being you know, under his suffering. See, that's a good question. I think I would answer it probably a couple of ways. One of them would be that to have enemies present and yet, right, so the Lord's making his enemies a footstool for his feet. That I think there is a sense in which when his enemies are under his feet and under the wrath of God, it actually demonstrates his reign, perhaps even in a greater way than just the absence of them, you know, so that I think Christ's reign is pictured typologically in Solomon, which I think one reason why he's able to build the temple. When it says Solomon as king, he had peace at rest on all sides. Clearly they were there. They're just under his dominion, you know, and so that there's a sense in which all of eternity screams that he's demonstrating his power by eternally pouring out his wrath on his enemies. And I think perhaps you could even say, I mean, a difficult text, but in Romans 9, you know, where he would say that the vessels for dishonor, God pours out judgment so that the vessels of honor might see the full array of his glory. There is a sense then in which the Lord's judgment upon his enemies shows a certain aspect of his glory that we would not see otherwise. I think we have to say something like that based on Romans 9. And if you say that, then you could then take the step to say, then that being done for eternity is an eternal display of his glory. That's a good question. Good question. Dan. And we'll probably need to close after this. But go ahead, Dan.
The question I had, and it relates to that very much, is another understanding I've seen or I've heard is with the Bible that talks about, again, in the presence of the angels who are in torment, and also how the angels wonder at us who are redeemed, that is this not an aspect of eternal trophy of God's holiness and justice on the one hand, and then we and those who were redeemed are a trophy of his mercy and grace. So you have an eternal picture of those, some of those attributes.
Yeah. So Dan is kind of right in line with the full array of his glory idea, just expressing that on the one hand you have people eternally punished, on the other hand a people of trophies of his grace, and yet both of them are showing this full array of the glory of Christ, who judges his enemies and rewards his people. Yeah, it is a... It's a hard text to look at. I mean, I don't know that it's, you know, that you want to spend the rest of your year waking up every day and saying, I just want to think about hell as much as I possibly can today. But it's good for us to pause and think of it. And again, Ray added a sixth one here. One reason it's good for us to think of it on this day is because we're reminded that we're safe from it. Not because we're better than those who will go there. For what makes one man different from another except what he's received from God? We have been given much, and therefore we should love much, and therefore we should worship earnestly. So let's pray, and then we'll gather for corporate worship. Father, thank you for giving us this chance to look at this difficult, difficult doctrine. It is so hard. And Lord, perhaps one reason it's hard for us is because we know we deserve it. We deserve it. The justice that we cry out for when we hear of the actions of evil men, we know we deserve it as well. But we do thank you that Jesus Christ bore it for us. That cup of the wine of God's wrath that we read of being poured out in full measure, he drank it down in full measure. The cross screams to us, our sins were terrible. Our sins are terrible. That this punishment's fitting for what we have done and do. So thank you for Jesus Christ, who redeems us Lord, we rejoice in the fact that no works of our own would be sufficient to redeem us from our sins, but He has done enough. When He cried out, "It is finished," He bore every ounce of punishment necessary to free us from it, so that we're now free from condemnation. And Lord, help us now to rejoice in that, to treasure Your grace. God forbid that we would ever walk arrogantly, but that we would marvel that we have been objects of Your mercy and are objects of Your grace. Help us now, by the power of Your Spirit, to worship You as we gather to do so corporately in a manner that You deserve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dismiss.